Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Romans, chapter 2. Romans beginning in verse 2, reading through verse 11. But we know that the judgment of God is against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath of revelation in the righteousness of God. According to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew for the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good to the Jew first and also to the Greek. No partiality with God.
In our continuing study of the books of the Bible and looking at some key memory verses, looking at a skeleton outline to help us understand what those books are all about, we're going to be considering this evening then the book of Romans. And the book of Romans is one that is pretty meaty. We have to acknowledge there's some difficult passages that's contained therein that requires some rolling up our sleeves and digging in, being able to ascertain what is being said. Having said that, there's some pretty straightforward information as well. And I believe sometimes people have taken and misconstrued the book of Romans, misapplied it. We certainly see that in the denominational world around us. And we'll talk about that some as we consider this book that Paul wrote to the Roman brethren. Epistle that he wrote on his third journey when he was still at that time in Corinth around AD 58. Though Paul had not established the church in Rome, he had a great interest and concern for the spiritual well-being of Christians in the midst of this politically corrupt and militarily mighty city. Of course, as we know, Rome was the power of the day. Conquered that whole region and area, and they were subject to them. And so here were these brethren in Rome who had been taught the truth and were now Christians living in Rome, worshiping there. So Paul writes this letter to them. Paul expressed the brethren in Rome in order to encourage them and impart spiritual gifts. Ironically, his desire was fulfilled a few years later when a prisoner. He ended up in Rome. Of course, we're familiar with the end of the book of Acts after the third journey. False accusations made against him, resulting in him making appeal to Caesar. As one who was a citizen of Rome, he had that right. And when he made the appeal, he was taken under guard to the city of Rome. But interaction, people could come visit him while he was under house arrest. And so that's how the book of Acts concludes. And we see, though, that he's brethren. He has some things to share with them. He wants to express his desire to come and see them as part of that. These teachings and instructions that he gives on this occasion. When you think about the theme of the book, you find that over in Romans, the second chapter, in verse 11. There is no partiality with God. Concise statement. But that's what the Romans letter points out and shows. There is no God. God is impartial. And when we consider this, and that's that memory verse that we note there, and what we find then, of course, the theme is very evident, that's God's impartiality. He's no respecter of persons. Now, I want to pause there for just a moment and ask you, is that something that encourages you and you are thankful for, or is that kind of frightening to consider the fact that God is impartial? It depends on where you stand, doesn't it? It's a lot has to do with your situation in life, whether the impartiality of God is something that we're desirous of. It's a reality whether or not we want that God is impartial. But the question really that I want us to think about as we're going through this is, am I glad for the impartiality of Marshall and that partiality being directed toward me? that he's going to give me some leniency in ways now for God this morning. So I don't want to in any way minimize God's wonderful grace that has been extended. But his grace was through Jesus Christ, as we noted. He set this before all men that they have the opportunity to be in a right relationship with him. But when he judges us, he's going to do so impartially based on his teaching, his instruction. So let's look at the lay of the land, book of Romans. Talking about the impartiality of God, we start with the fact God's impartiality when dealing with man's sins. The first lays this out. This doctrinal discourse that's written by Paul through inspiration says, you go through it, there's a goodly amount of things that are challenging. There's some in-depthness as far as concern and taking all that the Word of God has to say on a particular subject to help us understand it correctly. But it begins with a very straightforward principle. That is, that God deals with man's sin with impartiality. He's no respecter of persons. His just condemnation of the Gentiles is dealt with in the first chapter. He says, and you can look at this, it describes it in detail, that they didn't know God, they got further and further away from God, they didn't respect God, they did all kind of reprehensible behaviors, godless practices, conduct and morality that was rampant among them. As you get further and further away, you see this. So the Gentiles are condemned because of sin. And then the Jews, reading this, would say, oh, look at that. Yes, certainly that Gentile world, look at their reprehensible. But then we go and notice the second chapter, his just condemnation of the Jews. They had all that was given. They had some privileges that the Gentile world didn't enjoy. Though God had a law for all men, very outset, we think about the patriarchal law. During the time when the Mosaic law was given, the Gentiles still were under that law of nature. That's some of what's being described here in the book of Romans. It gives us information. There's law that existed. By there was still the instructions that was provided. And so both Gentiles and Jews are condemned for failing to be able to live in accord with God's teaching, or failing to live in accord with His will. So sin was a problem. And then His just condemnation of all men, incorporating the entirety of all. In that third chapter, he goes through, for all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. In the third chapter, in verse 23, that is the condition of man. All are under sin, all worthily are condemned. Nobody stands separate and apart from that. And of course, we would preface that by noting, of course, the idea that the age of accountability, sense of those that are infants and children before they come to that point. But the Romans is showing that our situation and circumstance before God is one that is justly condemned. Accountable, we have sinned, we stand therefore lost. We go to the next point, and we see here God's impartiality when dealing with man's forgiveness. That's part of that grace we talked about this morning. Some things associated with that scripture that we looked at this morning, we'll note again this evening. And think about His impartiality in dealing with forgiveness in the 4th through the 11th. Goodly section of the book of Romans addresses this matter. We find that man is justified by faith and God is disciple of Abraham in the 4th chapter. So, in looking at this, in order for them to understand, go all the way back to Abraham, the promises to Abraham. And justification is through that faith that has been set forth and stated that. Here's Abraham's example to us of what faithfulness consists of. You look then, and notice Christ's sacrifice, which gives, we're no longer slaves of sin, but servants of righteousness. And that's the 5th through the 7th chapter. A number of these verses that were that we quote or look at and reference, or in this section, that we look at this idea, and even the 6th chapter, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We look at that gift we talked about with that sacrifice of Jesus, His willingness to come and die for us, the referencing of this when we're unworthy and undeserving, and all those things are noted there. But here's Christ's sacrifice, and that's what's been extended to us, and He's going to deal with us all on the same basis. The impartiality is demonstrated in this way. God's loving care for His children, that is not the physical portion of Israel. That's the 8th, 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters. He talks about spiritual Israel. They're no longer the physical Israel. It has to do with the idea of a special people from a standpoint of nationality. But now He's dealing with Israel, those that have come to Him on His terms that He's laid out for us. And here's spiritual Israel and the rainbow, Jew and Gentile, all men, being part of that spiritual nation. Being in that spiritual nation means, of course, one's in a safe condition, in a right relationship. So there's a number of things that are stated or noted about being a child of God as it relates to this. And His loving care that's provided for those who are now in Christ and doing We consider then the next point, God's impartiality when dealing with the behavior of Christians. Again, we start thinking about this idea of the impartiality of God. We consider this matter, and I think most of us would agree. We truly desire to have one that's going to judge us impartially, who's the circumstances that are laid out, the situation that's set before us, how we can assess and analyze this. We know what's handed of us. That should be comforting in the sense that those knowledgeable information that's provided stand correct before Him. He's going to deal with us all the same. He's not going to deal with us in different ways and different manners. So I say that's reassuring to us from that standpoint, unless we're falling short of that, and now we're a loophole. There's instances where people are sort of trying to think of a way to circumvent, go around, some way that maybe there's something there that enables me to slip through the cracks unbeknownst to God. W.C. Fields, I read this account about his back history. He was this comedian, some of the movies. He was an individual who, you know, acknowledged so. That's kind of his conduct and behavior. It was well known. Over there in Hollywood, involved himself in all types of situations that we would certainly recognize are condemnable. And the story is told that while he's on his death visit, him, and he's got his Bible opened up and he's reading the Bible. And of course, they knew his character, they knew his behavior and his conduct, and they asked W.C. Fields, said, what, you got in religion? He says, no, I'm just looking for a loophole. He's got, is that sort of, you know, where's that loophole that I can read about here? Well, there's no loophole. It's just information that provides us, starting with the fact that God's impartial. And He's going to deal with us impartially based on these various aspects, starting with the idea of our condition and then His provisions. And then He's going to deal with us, even as Christians, be assessed according to these teaching instructions. When you look then, the characteristics required to be a devoted child of God is in that 12th chapter. Kind of lays this out. There's some information there. You start analyzing it. Lee conveys that. Well, you look a little bit further and you find there in the 13th chapter, Christians are to be subject to the civil laws of neighbors. That's the first 14 verses there, the 13th chapter. Demonstrate tolerance toward fellow saints in matters of liberty and indifference. So you go into this area. So some of these areas that we're looking at, some of the challenges associated with how we deal with these various circumstances that come up among us. Well, there's the liberty and there's the things that God has legislated. We have to differentiate between those. God isn't going to deal with us correctly and rightly, and we need to have an understanding of His Word and recognize those things that are obligatory and how then we deal with each other from a standpoint of fellowship. So these are matters that we have to delve into. We have to deal with them. We have to understand He certainly provided it. And sometimes those things challenge us in order to be able to understand it correctly and appropriately, but it's there for us. Should not seek to please self, but serve the Lord and our fellow man. And that's the 15th and 16th chapters. There's a lot in Romans, but that's the summation of it. God is no respecter. God doesn't show partiality. He's impartial in all the different aspects associated with His dealings with us. Now, once we have that, there's a goodly amount of information that's helpful and profitable to us. We've already touched on some of those things. Besides it through some lessons and applications that we can look at. And taking it from that reality, which we've dealt with in that way, as the book of Romans kind of lays it out, let me know, sin is the cause of man's condemnation. Now, that's an important lesson, something to understand as it relates then to how we are going to deal with everything around us, our own situations, our circumstances. It's sin that condemns. We think about the verse of all of sin falling short of the glory of God. We already know that. Then about what you find as you consider in the 5th chapter of Romans and verses 12 and following. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, it was a type of him who was to come. One of the cases or instances where Adam is referred to as a type of Christ. It's sort of a mirror image as well. We think about types. There are a number of types that we see there about Christ. Moses was a type. He was the great lawgiver. Christ comes along. He's the great lawgiver. Of course, we find in the book of Hebrews was then Moses is great lawgiver, but he was a servant in the house, whereas Jesus Christ was the son. Laws were those that were better, superior to the laws of Moses. And in fact, that was the purpose, great lawgiver of Christ and what he would do for us. So you can look at there's various types. The type are that which is the shadow, that which is the shadow with the substance. The type is that which when you look in a printing press, those old printing presses had this type that would be put on there. Then it would be the ink on it, and then it would be lowered down and paper that was laid out. And if you were looking at the type, if you were not one who was familiar with how it was to be set up, you need the amount of time to be educated in how to do that, because we have to go back in history in order to see those things. Now we have the computer and all apparatuses and technology that are far superior to it and can do it so much more quickly. But at that time, that was pretty impressive. Somebody had to be trained in order to take that type, which was put in a way that you couldn't, it wasn't legible to you just looking at it this way. But when it was lowered down, you pull it up, you could read it. The antitype, that which was the printed form. The shadow, if you're going, say, along and there's a corner that's of a building, and all of a sudden there's this shadow that's cast over. Now, you can tell something about the shadow. You can make out some of the human form to some extent. It's not distinctive. It's not until you see the substance of what cast the shadow that you see it fully and completely. Thus it is, there were these shadows in the old that comes over and brings us to the reality, that which is substantive, that which was foreshadowing these events, that which was where the type was going to be brought out to that which see, and that's Christ. And so you have Adam here was that type. But interestingly enough, what the reason for the mirror image is because what Adam did, Christ did the opposite. He was still a type. He came in man down to this earth. What Adam had caused, Christ was the antidote to. In Romans chapter 5, it has to do with that. Sin was introduced into the world by Adam and Eve. Of course, Adam is specifically set forth as that type of Christ. Introduced sin into the world and thus separated from God. What Christ did was bring death, now he brings spiritual life. And that's what's being talked about in Romans chapter 5. If you want to look at the part that has to do with the type, Adam, and antitype of Christ over in 1 Corinthians 15, that's dealing with physical death. And what produced as a result of sin, physical death, beginning at the point of sin, spiritual death happened immediately, followed later when they were expelled from the garden. They could not come and eat of the tree of life. And so 1 Corinthians 15 deals with that, the physical death, and how Christ then came and the resurrection to life, and that he was the fruits. He's the first one that had died to be raised from the dead, never to die again. That's why he's the first fruits. And so he brought the reality and confidence we have in the resurrection to life is because of these things that have been described, talked about in Scripture, and our confidence in it. In fact, our hope is based upon the fact that Jesus Christ was raised. So in two places, Adam is referred to as a type of Christ. In the New Testament, Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15. When you go back to Genesis 3, 1 through 24, that describes then that sin that was brought into the world and how those things took. Interestingly enough, it was Eve, and says she was deceived, partook of that forbidden fruit, of the knowledge of good. There's always been somewhat of a situation that's kind of perplexing about the idea. She did it, and then she handed it to doing. You know, all this was going on, it's not explicitly stated. But Adam then took it and followed after the Eve and ate of it. And let me say from the very outset, there were certain principles that were in place, including that Adam was for his wife. She was formed for him to be a helpmeet to him. And one of the things that is evident, based upon this and other teaching instructions that relates to the responsibility of the husband, the head of the household, was he did responsibility and he allowed her to lead rather than him being the leader. So he followed suit. But Adam, here you have that situation. Sin was introduced into the world. And we're justly condemned as a result of sin. Not because, as we've already noted some of these verses previously, not because it's the same sin Adam did. We didn't partake of it. But all the sins that are laid out, we've sinned against God. We've done something that transgressed his law, actually condemned. Salvation only comes through Christ. Okay, so building on the thought, the theme. Let me transition here as we think about these matters. Has been at times started this idea, even among brethren, that, you know, we think about all these people in the world and their situations and circumstance, and so we began to wonder what's their condition, what's going to happen, what's the way in which God's going to deal with them. Well, you go through Romans, it says, you know, that here's sin and here's the situation, and one has come to the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, and so we begin to fret or be worried about that. And some have come up with some ideas. And one of these is that somehow the gospel of Jesus Christ is itself a problem. They start to say, well, you know, God's going to deal with these people out here in this in the world and their situation, and where the gospel, you know, and so, you know, God is going to deal with them differently. And that some have even, the patriarchal dispensation has gone beyond the cross of Christ, and it's over here, and so people can be thus just from basis. Now, let me state that the Scriptures very clearly says sin separates us from God. That's what we've been talking about. We're severed from Him because of sin. Whatever sins I've committed, it only takes the one, but we know there are a multiplicity of types of sins that have been done, and so we stand in a condemned state. The gospel doesn't condemn anyone. The gospel of Jesus Christ saves people. We never do a disservice to anyone when we tell them of the Lord Jesus, what He means to us, the salvation that's available through Him. We never do anything that are a friend to those individuals. Whether they accept it or not is their prerogative. We hope and pray they will accept it. We do everything we can correctly and want to embrace it. But we do not do anyone a disservice by taking them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it's sin that causes people to be lost. The gospel saves. Otherwise, the implication of that is somebody may be okay based on this other standard that's sort of out there that God sort of has, which is not stated in the New Testament, nothing that we can have that would indicate any hope as far as that goes. You know, this is reasoning and idea. But guess what? They're all right until I take them the gospel and they reject the gospel. That's absurdity. You think about the situation. Just one illustration of this is over in Acts chapter 10, his household. Peter's going to go to Cornelius. In the 11th chapter, Peter is withholding this to the Jews because we have here a situation in which these are the first Gentile converts. Those that hadn't been before. And so there's a process that went through in order to convince Peter to go and that the gospel was for Jews. And the explanation is Peter brought these others with him. God put the stamp of approval upon them by the Holy Spirit coming upon them. This was God's stamp of approval. That didn't save them. Obedience to the gospel saved them. But they were told that there would be one who would come to send for this one, Peter, who would tell them words by which they might be saved. Cornelius was a good man. Standards of what good would consist of. He was a man that loved God, was devoted to God, gave of his alms, prayed all. He's portrayed here as a wonderful, outstanding individual. By every standard, who would acknowledge as being a good individual from the human's perspective. What flaws do we see in knew about Jehovah God, and he honored Jehovah God. He prayed to Jehovah God. He acknowledged him. Now, if there's anybody that could have been saved apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, that would have been Cornelius, right? What happened? The Lord made arrangements to get Peter to journey. He is having been told about this, having sent those to him to bring Peter back so he could hear words by which he might be saved, he and his household. He was in a lost condition. It was the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his that brought him into the fold of safety. Further about these verses here and thinking about that over in the 10th chapter, in verse, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. The name of the Lord shall be saved. You go back to the 5th chapter, verses 6 through 11. That's that passage that we read. in which it talks about that when we're unworthy, undeserving, Christ came and died for us. There was no reason other than his great love for us and the grace of the God extended to us. And so you find this very situation so we can be reconciled to the Father. And then we think about John 14 and verse 6. When the Lord said, he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through him. There is no other alternative. And we need to be vigilant and dedicated to the process of telling others about that good news. Every opportunity that we have, everything that's available to us, causes people to be lost. The gospel, when people obey it, is the means for salvation. Which brings me to the last point, the plan of salvation recorded in Romans. An interesting thing when about the subject of faith only, the book of Romans is one of the places they go. In order to get that proposition, all you have to do is believe. There's an interesting account. We've been talking on Wednesday looking at various denominations. And we're considering right now the Lutheran Church and Martin Luther. We noted this past Wednesday, and we're going to continue this study this next Wednesday, further looking at Lutheranism. And one of the things that we noted about Martin Luther is that he translated the Bible into the language of there where he was at, German. And so he's translating the New Testament to the book of Romans when he's doing his translation. And he comes to the fifth chapter. What we see is translate that first verse of the fifth chapter, which reads in my Bible, and if you're following along in your Bible, read exactly the same, or you know, at least the translation would convey this idea. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have our Lord Jesus Christ. There's faith mentioned, right? Without question, we're justified by faith. Luther wasn't content to just translate it as it was. He decided to give it more teeth. And as a consequence, he then set it forth erroneously. He put down, again in the German language, having therefore been justified by faith, or alone, by faith only, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't say only, does it? But he inserted that, because that's what he believed. And he wanted to give it more power and authority. And people say, you go to the book of Romans, and that's what it's going to teach you. Even if you don't insert that, it's going to teach you that you're saved by faith alone. Then you start to find in the book of Romans, and you wouldn't have to have the rest of the Bible, though it certainly is going to illustrate the correctness of the proposition. It's going to be harmonized throughout, the same principles observable. But you can take the book of Romans and see the plan of salvation laid out for us. When Paul writing to the Roman brethren, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God for salvation to all those who believe, to the Jew first and also the Gentile, in the first chapter in verse 16. You go over to the 10th chapter. In the 10th chapter, verse 17, here's this idea of faith. But notice, described there, it talks about how you take that word and how it's going to the idea of faith and the instruction that one receives. In fact, there's going to be a couple of places as we think about the 10th chapter, several verses that we want to highlight. But starting there with verse 17, so faith comes with God. So I'm going to get the faith. And where does that faith come from? Hearing the word of God. That's how it's going to be given. I hear, take that in. My faith is based upon the teaching instruction I receive. Then you go to the 9th verse. You go back up here. There are components that are required, necessitated, that I have to do in order to please. Not just faith, but notice here in verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. You now have some other that is required here. It talks about the subject then, not just of belief, but notice it talks about with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. When you turn back to the second chapter, there specifically as one looks, beginning in verse 4, or do you despise the riches, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. who will reach one according to his deeds. What does it say? You know, you reject this idea. Do you despise that goodness and forbearance? God has forbearance. He's long-suffering. But not knowing the goodness of God, that it leads to repentance, a change of direction in life, one submitting our will to him. And the consequences of failing to do that is wrathful judgment of God. It's righteous, it's impartial, but it's present if we fail to. Now, you look at this, what have we got? Well, certainly belief. Already referenced that idea. You got upon, so you have the hearing of the word, you have the idea of faith that we have instilled in us as a result that's been given. We take that to us as believing. But then you also have this idea of that change of direction, submissiveness to the Lord, and this idea of confession, confessing his name before men. Discussing sometimes with those individuals who hold to this concept of faith only, it's good to point out we don't have to start talking baptism before we dispel the concept that it's erroneous, that faith is all that's required. Because if you believe that, and it's acknowledged that you have to repent, then it's more than just faith, isn't it? If you have to confess his name, then it's more than just faith. You see, here in the book of Romans, all these things are taught. All these various aspects associated with what I need him on his terms and have my sins forgiven as the gospel has proclaimed it. We then look at Romans, the 6th chapter, that we're familiar with. But notice this is taught in Romans. You could go back and look at instances of the way it's applied, those being obedient to it, like in the book of Acts, those conversion accounts. But notice as we begin the reading, do you not know that as many of us were baptized in Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that Christ, just as Christ was the Father, even also should we walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we'll also be his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. He goes on and continues to describe these things. How being baptized in Christ and our how it sets these things forth. We were dead to sin. We're raised to walk in newness of life. And so you have a continue associated with this. I have to continue to live right. Repentance already demands that I have a change of direction and submission to him in all things. And I adhere to that by living according to what he instructs me to do. And that's the point that's made as you pick up verses 16 through 18. To whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And then you become slaves of righteousness. I'm no longer a slave to sin. I'm enslaved to righteousness, to the Lord. I'm going to be his servant and fulfill his will in my life. That's the point that's made. So I'm raised to walk in newness of life. So the entirety of what's laid out for us. Now the particulars are to be seen after one has the word and believed and repented and confessed and then humbly submitted in baptism for the remission of their sins to be then raised up, having their sins washed away. All those things are observable in the context of these things. Now that new life following in adherence to his will. And now I need to find out what that would require of me. And that's what you find in the scriptures. That gospel, the views, that which is the various instructions that we have been given, that I'm taking those things and because God's impartial. And I'm going to stand one day before him. And I'm going to have to give account of my life. I'm going to have to, as I'm before him, his word, which will judge me, paired with how I've lived my life. I'm thankful for the mercy, the grace, and the love of God. I'm thankful he gave me his word to direct my life. And as a consequence of that partiality, because I know he's going to treat me just as he said he would. Now, that's a fearful thought to fall into the hands of a righteous God when I have not done his will. It's a thing to reflect upon, to hear, well done, thy good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I'll make you over all. That idea of the heavenly place that I prepared for you, come and enter in. Think of, and we know that because of his impartiality that when we follow and adhere to his will, we have that absolute assurance, confident expectation. Well, I trust that our study of the book of Romans was profitable and helpful to you. There's a lot of things in the book of Romans. Delving into it and the study of it, is very beneficial and profitable and ongoing, because there's a goodly amount of meat in the book of Romans. But it's worth going and doing the difficult task of delving into those things, because it helps grow spiritually and it strengthens us. About to offer the invitation, the Lord's invitation, extend the grace of God. We certainly just talked about what's needful, and if you're not right in this sight this very morning, or this evening, we give you this opportunity to get right, either to be baptized for the remission of your sins, or having done that, you haven't lived as you should, then he's also made provisions for us to be able to stand right and justified in his presence, confessing those things upon repentance, and praying to him, and he's faithful to forgive us when we truly come to him. On just calling anyway, won't you please come? Together we stand and sing.